Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us and that you help us as we look at these two chapters of your word. Speak to us, we pray. Help us hear Jesus' word. Amen. Well, the world in which we live seems to be full, doesn't it, of an ever-increasing number of voices competing for our attention. If you have a smartphone, no doubt the dreaded algorithm is constantly telling you who you should think about listening to. Your Facebook feed, your YouTube feed, your whatever it is you're on or not on, prompts things to you to listen to pay attention to. There was a time, wasn't there, when many of us thought we lived in a world where there were just a few voices of impartiality who would tell us the truth with no slant or bias. Maybe a particular newspaper, maybe a particular TV station or broadcaster. Those, sadly, were naive days, for we all know that the voices we listened to on broadcast media or in the papers in the pre-internet days were no doubt just as biased as the brash and loud YouTuber is today. They just happen to be a bit better at applying a veneer of objectivity to what they said. So we're all faced with a question as we look out into our world and try to discern what's going on. Who should I trust? Who should I listen to? Who should we listen to in our day of broadcasts bursting out of our phones and coming at us from so many different directions, demanding our time and our attention? Well, if you're hoping for me to solve which TV programs to watch, which YouTubers to follow, you are going to be sorely disappointed. For like you, I struggle as I look out on the world in which we live with the multiplicity of voices coming at me. Who do I listen to? Who do I trust? Maybe the solution is not to listen to any of them. I don't know. Or maybe not. I'll leave you to decide that. But it does helpfully raise the question and the importance of it. Who should we listen to? And that is really at the heart of our passage today. And not to give too much of the game away, but the passage, I think, shows us that we must listen to the one who has the words of life, or we will face death away from God's blessing. Well, if this is your first time with us recently, we're in a series looking at the book of Genesis. And if you were to pick up, say, a top five list of the books of the Bible, and someone would say to you, give me the top five books of the Bible, what are the top five ones I should read first? Genesis would be on that top five list. This is a book of the Bible that we have to wrestle with if we're going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it looks like to follow him. Now, sometimes it's quite easy and tempting to be what some might call a New Testament Christian. We might love the gospel accounts of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Our hearts might thrill to the narrative of the book of Acts. We might find strong meat in the letters of the Apostle Paul. But if we limit ourselves to a diet that excludes what is often called the Old Testament, then we will lead an impoverished life as followers of Jesus. For in the book of Genesis, we find the story of how everything got to the way it is. It tells us of the glory and beauty, if not the exact details, of creation. It tells us of the great tragedy of sin and its consequences. And it displays the hope of grace through the promise of God. And as we've been progressing through the story of Genesis, we've recently been looking at the character of Joseph, one of the great grandsons of Abraham. And throughout his story, we've been seeing two key themes. Firstly, the Lord's control of all things to take forward his plans. And secondly, the promise that Joseph will be the savior king of his people, who will save through his humiliation and exaltation in God's purposes and time. And we've seen these as Joseph receives dreams that he'll rule over his family, leading them to hate him and to sell him into slavery. We see it as the Lord is with him in Egypt as a slave. We see it as he succeeds in his then master's home. And we see even though he is lied about and thrown into jail under false charges, the Lord is with him and makes all that he does succeed. God has a plan to save his people through Joseph. And that plan will not be stopped. And these two themes are not going to change as we come to these two chapters, where we will see that God's chosen Savior speaks God's words and is forgotten and then embraced in God's plan, bringing blessing to those who trust and do his word. So we're going to look at these two chapters under two headings. Firstly, chapter 40, the Savior speaks from God, but is forgotten. The Savior speaks from God, but is forgotten. Some turns of phrase in life carry, don't they, such a wealth of information it's hard to comprehend them. Famously, Winston Churchill, when commenting on the Battle of Britain, stated this: "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." It's a very brief little bit of words, isn't it? But it's got profound depth and information that's hard to fathom, isn't it? All we need, I suppose, to get into that is to ponder what we might have lost and where we might be if those brave airmen had not fought so bravely and sacrificially. And the same can be said, I suppose, for the opening words of verse 1 of chapter 40. Sometime after this. And when I see unidentified periods of time in the Bible, it can sometimes make me a bit queasy, particularly in this situation. Because who knows how long this was? Who would want to be in this situation that Joseph finds himself for an unidentified period of time? Who would want to be in prison for a night, let alone an undisclosed period that we don't know how long it is? And as we see in verse 14, and then again in chapter 41, verse 14, it is clear that the place he is living is not nice. It is not the Cairo Ritz. It is horrible. It is deeply unpleasant, even though he has some level of pride of place as the keeper of the prison. He's a man who has had his freedom taken away from him. He is incarcerated in a prison described as the pit. Now, when you go on Airbnb or other websites looking to book your holiday for the summer, and it says beside the accommodation you're looking at buying, the pit, do you think, oh, that'll be lovely, I'd love to stay there for a week or two? No, of course you wouldn't. You think, scroll on, look at the next option. I'm not going to stay in the pit. What a horrible existence this man is facing. Yet into such existence come two interesting characters, a cupbearer and a baker. And Joseph is to be with them and attend them. And one night, they dream. Now, when we think of their dreams and the Pharaoh's dreams in chapter 41, these are not regular dreams. We all have dreams from time to time. I'm sure you do. I do. But our dreams are not like these dreams. These dreams are different. They trouble the two men. They've had these remarkable dreams and they can't work out what they mean. And nobody can help them. But Joseph speaks to them. Verse 8. Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And this is an interesting turn of phrase, I think. Joseph is saying rightly that only God can tell them what their dreams mean. But he's also saying, isn't he, that I can give you an interpretation. He obviously knows that the Lord is with him, and he knows that he can speak God's words of interpretation to these men. He's effectively saying, I'm God's man who can speak God's word to you. So we then get the two explanations. First, the cupbearer is going to be returned to Pharaoh's service, and all will be well with him. So Joseph asks that the cupbearer remember what he has done and mention him to Pharaoh. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 40. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. And I think we all understand that plea, don't we? If we were in the pit, unjustly, we'd want to get out. And if somebody could help us, we'd want them to help us. Secondly, we've got the poor baker. And we see Joseph predict his sad demise at the hands of the Pharaoh's justice. And as the plot unfolds, we see that Joseph's words about both men come true. He is clearly somebody who speaks God's word in this situation. Yet, look at verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph had helped him. Yeah, he doesn't help him in return. He does not remember him. He had received God's word from Joseph, but he so easily forgets and does not remember. God's man, the one he is with, the one who speaks God's word, is forgotten. It's a sad story, isn't it? But one that God in his plans uses for his purposes, as we'll see shortly. But as we read, we know, I think, instinctively, that it was wrong, wasn't it, to forget Joseph? He should have remembered the man who had spoken God's words to him. But yet, friends, are we not tempted to do the same? To forget the greater Saviour that Joseph points to, Jesus Christ? To fail to remember him and his gospel word, and to listen to his words of life? Unlike the cupbearer, we need to hear the call to remember Jesus. And we are given a pathway to do this, aren't we? Regularly, the Lord's Supper, a way that we remember Jesus. We're called to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember him, to remember his sacrifice and his gospel. And the reason we're called to remember is because, friends, it is easy to forget. It is easy to forget Jesus, to become obsessed with the world and all that's going on in our lives, to walk out of here and think of anything but what we've been thinking about this morning, to do your Bible reading whenever you do it during the day, morning, evening, or afternoon, and the minute you've finished, to completely have forgotten what you've read or thought about, to forget, to get caught up in the busyness of life, to fail to keep Christ in our minds. We are not called to do that, friends. Instead, we are called to remember Jesus Christ. I used to sing a song when I was younger. Maybe you did as well. I can't quite remember the tune, and I'm not going to bless you with a rendering of it right now. Where it was basically 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, where Paul says this to his friend: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Timothy was one of Paul's closest friends and a faithful colleague in ministry. If he needed to be told, remember Jesus, don't we? As we go about our daily life, as we go to work, as we sit in school, as we enjoy our retirement, whatever that is bringing you, let's not forget, let's remember our great Saviour and his gospel word. For he is the one who has the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Well, as we move on in our passage to chapter 41, we see the remembered Saviour speaks from God, and those who listen are blessed. The remembered Saviour speaks from God, and those who listen are blessed. Now, if you're a musician or a comedian — I don't think there are any comedians in the room, at least professional ones anyway — what do you need? You need good timing, don't you? You need good timing. Musicians and comedians with bad timing will not be long for employment. They will lose their jobs pretty quickly. And you may have noticed in the Joseph narrative that timing is everything. Timing is everything. Midianite traders happen to pass by when Joseph is under the power of his brothers, and they think, oh, we'll just sell him to those guys who take him to Egypt. And the timing in chapter 40 is clearly not right for Joseph to depart the prison. But now at the start of chapter 41, it's just the right time. It's just the right time for Joseph to begin his work of salvation as he speaks God's truth. It wasn't the right time of chapter 40, but now 2 years later, verse 1 of chapter 41, we see that it is the right time. Pharaoh has these dreams of seven ugly thin cows and eating seven plump cows, and then seven thin ears of a crop eating seven plump ears of a crop. He, like his servants in jail, with their dreams is troubled. And I'm sure you would be too. If I had a dream of seven cows eating seven cows, I think I'd wake up pretty petrified. I would find it very troubling. And no one can explain it to Pharaoh. But then the cupbearer speaks, and he remembers. Verse 9 of chapter 41. And he tells the Pharaoh about Joseph. So Pharaoh rightly and wisely calls for Joseph. And the poor man must have been a right state. Look at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. So the man has to have a shave. Put on his clothes, no doubt they maybe give him a bit of food as well. Or try to do something to make him presentable. And the Pharaoh speaks and explains his situation and what he has heard of Joseph. But as Joseph responds, verse 16, he does so in a similar way as he did in Genesis 40. But now it's even more clear. The word of explanation is not from him, but it's from God. Whatever he may say, it will be God's word that he speaks, not his word. And then Joseph listens to Pharaoh's dreams, verses 17 to 24, and then explains it, and then verses 25 to 32. God has shown Pharaoh what he will do. There will be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And there is no avoiding this reality, verse 32. Pharaoh can't change his ways and it will all not happen. It's fixed. So in these verses, you could say that Joseph proclaims God's message and then explains it. But then in verses 33, Joseph applies it. He calls for a wise man to make the preparations so that the land may not perish through the famine. And now Joseph gets a very favorable response. He is no longer forgotten. He is not ignored, but recognized as the one in whom is the Spirit of God, verse 38. The Pharaoh sees him as wise because God has shown him this, so he gives Joseph the job. He is put over all the land. He is made ruler in all but name. He has Pharaoh's power. He's given the signet ring. He's got the robes. He's got a necklace. He's in the second chariot. People are bowing the knee to him. What a turnaround from jail to the pinnacle of Egyptian society in a day. And having been given this job, he does exactly what he suggested. And he does so in verses 46 through 49. And when the famine comes, he has stored up enough for Egypt and also for other nations as well who are affected by the famine. It's remarkable, isn't it? Joseph brings God's word, and those who listen are blessed. And that blessing comes to the nations. And as he does so, Joseph, in the names of his sons, rejoices in God helping him to forget his hardships and be fruitful in the land. Indeed, as we see Joseph elevated in this context, we see the promise of God given to him in his own dreams begin to be fulfilled. He's now a ruler. The Savior is coming into his work as he proclaims God's word. And all those who listen to his words of life will know blessing. Indeed, Pharaoh is very blunt about it. Did you notice that? In verse 55, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. Could that be more blunt? You will receive blessing if you do as Joseph tells you. And hopefully, as you reflect in these chapters, it's not hard for you to see very clearly a picture of Jesus. The one who comes to bring God's word of warning. He is a preacher, isn't he, at the start of the gospel account? And to provide a way of escape if we believe in him. And that, friends, is key. Are we listening to and believing Jesus' words? For if we don't listen to Jesus, if we don't come to him and do what he calls us to do, then we face the danger that hangs over all of us. We face life without God, separated from God for eternity, under his just judgment for our rebellion against him. We face death. But if we trust in the word of his Savior King, then we can find life, eternal life. And what is the Savior King's message to us? It is this: to repent, turn from sin, and to believe in the word of the King. This is what we must start doing if we've not done it so before. And we must continue to do so, to repent and believe if we have done so before. For there is no Christian life, friends, that does not follow the well-worn path of repentance and faith in the Savior King. The Savior King, Jesus Christ, has the words of life. Where can we go but him? But of course, it can be tempting, can't it, to look elsewhere? In our world, we can look to many things to save us from our predicament. We can look to money. We can look to our education. We can look to our family and friends to solve our problems. And maybe people back then thought just the same. Oh, it's a famine. I don't need to go to Egypt and listen to Joseph. I'll be fine. Or maybe they lived in Egypt and they thought, no, I'm okay. We'll be fine. We don't need to go and get the grain. But if they didn't trust the words of Joseph, if they didn't do as Joseph tells them to do, then they wouldn't have life. They would have died. And the same is true for us today. We must trust the words of Jesus to us today. We must do as he says. And we must keep on doing as he says. Believing in Jesus is not a once-off. You know, I've paid for my insurance policy. I can ignore it now. I'm sure you all do that, don't you? You pay for your insurance policy. You take the policy. You file it in your drawer, in your sock drawer maybe. I don't know. And you think, well, it's there. When the house burns down, that's the first things to grab. But that's not how belief in Jesus works, friends. It's not like that. It's not a once-off. We need to keep trusting in his word. We need to keep coming to Jesus and doing as he calls us to do, to repent and believe. So as we finish, are you trusting in the message of King Jesus? Are you listening to him? I've recently been reading a couple of books. Well, it's actually the third and fourth of a sort of four-volume set, and this will sort of tell you a little bit about who your pastor is, the sort of boring life that I lead. So it's a number of books by a man called Tim Shipman, who I think used to write for the Sunday Times, as one of their chief political correspondents. It's four books about Brexit and all that came after it. And it works from 2016 or 15, 14 through to last year. So it's sort of like a 10-year sweep. And I'm in the fourth volume at the moment. And I was recently reading about Liz Truss. And I'm going to try not to make any comments, too many comments here. But you'll remember that Liz Truss had a fairly disastrous time as Prime Minister. And it's quite interesting, as I was reading it, that her problem was that she failed to listen. She failed to listen to other voices. She only listened to herself and a select few. Interestingly, in the book, it tells us this, that throughout the whole crisis that happened, that she was only prime minister for about a month and a half or something like that, maybe there or thereabouts. Through the whole crisis period that happened after the mini budget was delivered and everything was going mental and it was all going terribly, she didn't speak to the governor of the Bank of England once. It's remarkable, isn't it? A financial crisis and disaster, and the prime minister didn't think, maybe I should speak to the governor of the Bank of England. Maybe he might be a voice that I should listen to in this situation. Maybe he is an expert that I could reflect on his advice and, you know, and feed it into the overall decision-making process. She didn't listen. Who we listen to really matters. It really matters, friends. We need to listen to King Jesus. For if you do, then you will find life in his name. And if you don't, then the opposite is absolutely certain. So trust and keep trusting in the words of God's ruling Saviour. Let's pray. Go to Jesus. What he says to you, do. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that, to go to Jesus and to do what he says, to repent and believe. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.